In 2019, my wife Jen and I were newly married, and we were surprised and excited to find out that we were expecting our very first child. This was a momentous moment for us as a newly married couple, but of course, there was fear involved of how do we pay for a child. We both wanted to have kids, and we wanted to create this large family. Let me say that again. My wife wanted to create this large family. And it really felt like the Lord had blessed us right away. Well, when we went to our first 8-week appointment, we were left devastated to find out that we had miscarried. And of course, following that appointment, that very day, I was scheduled to perform a recital where I had to sing the words, "Dark midnight was my cry, but give me Jesus." And I'll never forget the moment in the middle of my recital when I looked at my wife and we both broke down in tears. That song would be quite painful for me to sing for close to 3 years. In fact, it wasn't until the summer of 2023 that I would sing it publicly. But we spent the next couple of years praying and struggling and asking God why we couldn't conceive. And at times our prayers felt like desperate cries, and at other times we fought to hold on to our faith. We fought to hold on to a faith and trusting that the Lord would fulfill his promises. We waited. But in his perfect timing, in January of 2021, we found out we were expecting our son, Jeremiah Knox. Even then, in the midst of joy, I couldn't help but ask God, why? Why did we have to wait so long? Why did you have to let us go through that pain? As a husband, watching my wife live her life every day for close to 3 years, but knowing deep down inside, she was wrestling with God. It broke my heart. But simultaneously, it gave me a better understanding of how to love and support her. It gave me a better insight into what the Lord expects of me as her husband. Here, the Lord began refining me into his image. Now, I still fail as a husband today, as perfect as I might seem. Sometimes I forget to take out the trash. Sometimes I forget to put away my socks, but my wife still loves me. But I never got an answer in that moment of crying out to the Lord, but looking back over those years, I can see how God used the time of waiting to prepare us. I see how he refined our faith, how he taught us to trust him more fully, and how he grew us both to be a better husband and wife and father and mother. Ultimately, God is always preparing us, not just for this life, but for eternity. Let's be honest, in a culture where everything is instant, from food delivery to online shopping, the idea of waiting is foreign to us. But the Bible teaches that waiting is an essential part of our spiritual growth. It's something that refines us. It challenges us. It molds us. In fact, waiting is a part of the sanctification process, that every day we are being formed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ until that one day when we will be made perfect in His presence. Hear me say this: we aren't meant to wait passively, but we are meant to wait actively. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning asking that You would feed our souls with Your word. Thank You for preparing our hearts through song and music and through prayer. And Lord, we come to this moment asking for Christ to show Himself. We pray this in Christ Jesus. Amen. Hear these words from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Luke is heralded as one of the great historians in Scripture. And in our first couple verses, he does something very important. The first thing he does is he sets the stage by giving us the historical context as to when the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus began. He lets us know that salvation history or redemptive history is a real part of world history. Secondly, Luke uses this historical timeline to remind us of how corrupt and heavy-handed the political and religious infrastructures were. These Roman Jewish leaders he talks about, Annas and Caiaphas, symbolize the utter moral and spiritual darkness that Christ Himself came to expose and to dispel by becoming the light of the world. So here we are met with John's message, a message of preparation, a message of hope in the wilderness, a message that reminds us that amid all the darkness, amid all the corruption, amid all oppression, and amid all the moments in life where Christ seems far off from us, amid all the struggles of needed relief, among all of the hard emotions and fears that come with waiting, salvation has come. Finally, the 400 years of silence between Malachi prophesying, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes," John receives divine revelation to preach a baptism of repentance and to prepare the way for the Messiah who has come. John's earnest desire is to bring spiritual light to the Jewish people by preaching a bold proclamation that you need to prepare your hearts, that you need to turn from sin and idolatry, and to be ready to receive the Messiah who has come to deliver you from your sin. Here, John is both the voice calling in the wilderness in Isaiah 40, but he is also the fulfillment of Elijah in Malachi. And Jesus affirms this in Mark 9 after King Herod had John the Baptist beheaded. Hear these words from verse 3 and 6. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Here, John the Baptist quotes some 500 years later the words of Isaiah 40. These words of Isaiah were spoken to an oppressed Israel. These were a people who had been in exile, a people waiting for deliverance, a people waiting for a deliverer to rise up and free them from the captivity of Rome. Here in Luke 3, John the Baptist makes it clear to us that these words that the prophet Isaiah has spoken have come true, that salvation has come in the flesh. But even a greater significance for them, these words rang true for the Gentile people. That although salvation had been born and brought through the Jews, it is available for the world. But to receive it, one must repent and believe. And so it is true for us in this room today. Perhaps you yourself are feeling exiled. Perhaps you yourself are feeling oppressed by the weight of a sin that you just can't get off your back. Perhaps you have this heartbreak in life. Perhaps you have been in this place of continual waiting. Maybe you might be in the wilderness searching for a deliverer to bring you good news or to deliver you from the bondage of sin. However, brothers and sisters, I boldly proclaim to you today that there is a promised Messiah who has come. I know I'm preaching good this morning. I could use an amen every once in a while. There is a promised Messiah who has laid down his life and won the victory. And so take up the offer of his salvation. In him there is no longer bondage, but in him there is freedom of life. John's message of baptism would be understandable to the Gentiles, but it was a radical concept to the Jews. Prior to this, the baptism most significant to the Jews would be a proselyte baptism, a cleaning ritual that the Jews imposed on the Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism. This baptism that John is speaking of is a preparatory baptism, but the baptism of Jesus will be a baptism of regeneration. The baptism of repentance is not something you earn through human efforts. It is not a pre-salvation effort by sinners to right their way with God so that he rewards them. Repentance is a sinner's recognition of their condition and an acknowledgement of their inability to save themselves. It is an acknowledgement that only in Christ Jesus can one be saved. In verse 8 and 9, he says, therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. If you didn't know from reading that, John the Baptist started the Southern Baptist Convention. John preaches here that don't even think, don't even begin to think for 1 minute that your being a physical descendant of Abraham automatically grafts you into the kingdom of God. He gives the imagery. He says God could take rocks from the ground, form life, and create children for Abraham. But that now this kingdom is at hand, and all who think they are a part of it but show no true repentance are not a part of that kingdom. In verse 16 and 17, John tells us that while he baptizes with water that symbolizes the washing of sin, Christ has come and will baptize us with the Holy Spirit and fire. Yes, John does speak of a regeneration and a judgment, a regeneration that helps us to align with the Word of God, a regeneration that causes us to walk away from sin. But he talks about the same baptism of the Holy Spirit that was fulfilled in Acts 2 on Pentecost that came upon the believers. It's the same Holy Spirit that is in us who believe. It's the same Holy Spirit in us that empowers us to live righteously, empowering us like John to go and proclaim Jesus Christ to all people. Beloved, the same Holy Spirit continues to burn across our world, opening the eyes of the blind and turning hearts of stone to allegiance to the power of darkness and confessing to a dying world that Jesus Christ is the Lord of their lives and the salvation unto life. Here is an invitation to all those outcasts. Repentance and rebirth and following Christ have not been offered solely to the Jews, but has been offered to every corner of the world. You just have to repent and believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life, and the only means of salvation. Brothers and sisters, salvation has been offered to you. That although you might feel like an outcast, perhaps you are new to church. Perhaps you are new to all this Christian lingo. Perhaps today you have not yielded your life to Christ, but Jesus is calling. In him there is wholeness. In him there is peace. In him there is life. An invitation to the banquet has been made. A place setting at the table has been prepared. Inevitably, this would be freedom and liberty for all people, including the Jews who would no longer have to rely on practices of scapegoats taking away their sin. But once the true and perfect Lamb gave his life, the offer of a one-time atonement for all sins, past, present, and future, would be made available to all those who believe. This is liberty, brothers and sisters. We don't have to work out our own salvation. We don't have to rely on our own good works, but we can sufficiently and wholeheartedly rely upon the unmerited and undeserving grace that is offered to us through Jesus Christ. There is freedom in the fact that he who knew no sin became sin so that you and I could become the very righteousness of God. When we submit ourselves to the work and person of Jesus Christ, when we walk in the newness of life offered through the baptism of the Holy Spirit and are regenerated, you are no longer bound to the penalty of death, but through Christ Jesus, you are set free to walk in the newness of life. Instead of us having to endure the full wrath of God, instead of us having to perish into eternal death, the man Christ Jesus bore it all on the cross. When you and I place our faith in Christ Jesus, every burden and sin has now been lifted and put upon Christ Jesus. Because in our place, Jesus took on our addictions. In our place, Jesus took on our sins. In our place, Jesus took on our lying and deceit. He took on our idolatry. He took on our love of power and status. In our place, Jesus took on every weight and sin that keeps us separate from the law, from the Father. No longer do we have to fear God's wrath, but because of Jesus Christ, it is finished. The The prophet gives us this imagery of preparation in verse 4 through 6. As a king would send out his messengers to prepare the road ahead of him, so the scripture here reminds us that we need to prepare ourselves. Hear this, beloved. Our religiosity doesn't qualify us. Our desire to do and seek social justice doesn't qualify us. But on the flip side of that, our past doesn't disqualify us. Our scars don't disqualify us. It is Christ Jesus who qualifies us. We've just observed a season of Advent, but we are a people of Advent, still waiting for the second coming of Christ. Awaiting the final destiny of humankind, there will be a time when the glory of the Lord in all his splendor will come, and every knee will have no choice but to bow and acknowledge that he is Lord. This is the King of Kings. This is the one who brings peace. This is the one who has made the mountains and hills low and has strengthened the crooked. The reality for us now and for them then is that when the mountains of tyranny and spiritual pride and legalism are leveled, the glory of God's redeeming power, the strength of God's salvation becomes and will become clear to all flesh. Dogmatic, legalistic, human-made rituals and worldly political infrastructures will all decay one day, and a time will come when the only kingdom that remains is a kingdom that stands above all kingdoms, a kingdom that cannot be shaken nor destroyed, and the only kingdom that can usher us into eternal life, and that is the kingdom of God. Beloved, what are you doing right now to prepare yourself, to prepare your heart and soul for the coming fulfillment of God's promise? Don't enter into this new year doing the same old, same old. Don't walk into this new year trying to merit your way into God's kingdom through your works, but let this be the year that you bend your will and desire to that of Jesus Christ. Repent and know that the forgiveness of your sins is found solely in the work of Jesus Christ. He has won your victory over sin and eternal death through his resurrection. He will make you perfect and will restore all things to perfection, and his victory will be final word on that day. But more than our personal salvation, we are saved to advance the kingdom of God here on earth. That's our calling. Each and every one of us are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we close, I want to come back to the very first two verses of this passage. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene and the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Even when the tyrannical and oppressive hand of the government, even corruptness of religion and its leaders, the word of God still comes, even in the desolate places. God speaks to us, even in the desolate places. The call of God takes us out of the places of our idolatry and sin. The call of God breaks us out of our complacency in life and brings us into a barren and desolate place to heed his discipline and his purging of sin in our lives. But also to bring healing to a heart that needs repair. I think Hosea gets it right when he says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. He makes this promise that when right relationship with the Lord is restored, nothing, and I mean nothing, can ever break it. Waiting is often a desolate place, isn't it? When you are waiting in anticipation or things feel uncertain, you can begin to feel lonely. You can begin to feel barren, isolated, and discouraged. But I invite you to actively engage in waiting. Friends, it's in waiting that God smooths our edges. It's in waiting that we lean not on our own understanding, but we begin to entrust our whole lives to God. We begin to entrust our emotions to God. We fully see our inability to rescue ourselves. If we actively engage in waiting, we begin to shut off the noise of the world and start listening for the Holy Spirit. It's in waiting that God holds up the mirror for us to see all the ways in which we need to hold fast to his unchanging hand. Beloved, waiting isn't meant to anger you. Waiting isn't meant to hurt you. Waiting is not a place where God ignores you. Waiting is not a place where God abandons you. Waiting is a place where God restores you. Waiting is a place where God rescues you. Waiting is a place where God prepares you. I want you to hear this quote from a favorite preacher and theologian of mine. The wilderness pictures the sinful heart, and repentance involves bringing to light the deep, dark things of the heart, pictured by filling in the valleys and humbling human pride. Depicted in the imagery of bringing low the mountains and hills. The crooked, deceitful, devious, perverse things must be made straight, and any other rough places in the heart, whether self-love, love of money, love of the world, the lust of the flesh, indifference, or unbelief, must be smoothed out. The Lord has made known his salvation to us. However, the gift of grace requires us to bow and confess him as Lord. The gift requires repentance. In this grace, you find a forgiveness that can cover a multitude of sins. Beloved, the very reality is that while salvation of God has been offered to the world, not everyone will yield their lives in humble repentance to Christ. So I implore you this morning to yield your lives, to yield your scars, to yield your hearts, to yield your worries, to yield your sins before the cross, and let the Lord reign supreme in your life. Beloved in Christ, John's message was the very existence and his calling. John's message is that the Messiah has come and the kingdom of God has now been inaugurated. This was not a proclamation of empty promises, but of a great reality that the Lord is at hand. This message has just not come to the people of Israel, but has come to all the corners of the earth, to all mankind. All people will sing of his true glory and his true salvation. All people who now confess him as Lord and Savior will one day sing the great chorus, "Salvation to our God and to the Lamb on the throne." Let this be the song of your life. Don't hide this song in your personal lives, but sing boldly as John did, and proclaim to the communities and neighborhoods you live in. Proclaim to your friends and family. Proclaim to your colleagues that salvation has come to the world through the Messiah. Proclaim to them the message of repentance and forgiveness. In your waiting and your hardships, don't go in neutral, but put it in drive and go full throttle in being in an active relationship with Jesus, the Messiah, who has come, and he will come again.